Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this day that you've given us, for this worship service and this opportunity to be with you. Lord, we thank you for all that you are doing in our lives and in the world at large, that the gospel is advancing. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see your hand at work, even in the dark times, Lord. Even through the difficulties, that we would see your hand of provision, that we'd see that you are with us, and that we would have the strength and the faith to keep moving forward. We ask that you would open your word to us this morning, that you would speak so clearly to each one. Lord, we want to know you more, and so we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last time in the book of Nehemiah, we ended with chapter 10. And Nehemiah 10 ended on this, what seemed to be a glorious moment of faithfulness. Right? They had just confessed their way through all of Israel's history, seeing how they had continually fallen away from God, and so now they wanted to do better. They made a series of promises in chapter 10 about how this time would be different. They would not continue in sin, now they would be faithful. And they genuinely meant it. And so chapter 10 ended on a note of hope. Everyone was excited for the future. They'll finally be faithful to God now, and everything will be different going forward. Well, then it gets even better as we go into chapters 11 and 12, which we covered in a Bible study a few weeks back. If you remember, they launch into a great celebration that sweeps across the city, giving glory and praise to God for the completion of the wall and the completion of the renewal. And it reaches an even higher note than the end of chapter 10. And then it gets even better again, because then they start making good on their promises to obey. At the end of chapter 12, verses 44 through 47, they start fulfilling their promise to provide tithes for the Levites. Verse 47, "So in the days of Zerubbabel and of Nehemiah, all Israel contributed the daily portions for the musicians and the gatekeepers. They also set aside the portion for the other Levites, and the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron." And that continues right into chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where they start fulfilling another promise to keep themselves separate from the nations around them. In verse 1, as they read the law, they're reminded that Ammonites and Moabites were not allowed to dwell in the assembly of Israel. And so in verse 3, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. They put that law into practice. So everything was going great. They made all those promises. They've started keeping them, and they threw a grand celebration to praise God that everything has succeeded. And that's where we would expect the book of Nehemiah to end. If we were writing it, we'd want it to end there, with chapter 13, verse 3, this glorious note of success and hope. It would make for a great story. The book began in a place of hopelessness, and it ends with triumph, where all of Ezra and Nehemiah's work has paid off. And even better, it would make a great end to the Old Testament, because chronologically speaking, Nehemiah is the last historical book of the Old Testament. Esther comes after in our Bibles, but Nehemiah takes place last of the history books, meaning this is the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the story of God and his people, this millennia-long struggle of Israel wrestling with God, of God trying to soften the hearts of his people and redeem them. And it would be so satisfying for that story to end here, with all those ups and downs leading to this, the final resolution where everything works out. That's how we would want it to end, but that's not how it actually ends. In truth, the book of Nehemiah finishes with a complete disaster. After chapter 13, verse 3, Nehemiah returns to the capital of Persia to serve as the cupbearer again, and he went to great pains to make sure that the city was left in good hands, chapter 7, verse 2. But when he comes back after a few years, he finds total disaster. Everything has fallen apart. Sin is rampant everywhere, the temple is neglected, and they're breaking the law. Every promise that they made in chapter 10 about how this time would be different, they systematically break every single one, down to the last detail, and in reverse order, too. And that's how the book ends. That's how the Old Testament ends. All of Nehemiah's work, all of Ezra's work, all the history of the Old Testament, it all ended in this. The book began in a place of hopelessness, and it ends in exactly the same place. And the worst part is, then there were 400 years until the New Testament came. God went silent for a long time. For 400 years, this was the note that Scripture ended on. That's a nihilistic conclusion. So they were kind of left asking, is this how the story of God's people ends? Did we mess up one too many times and God just gave up? And of course, that's not the case, and we know that, but they didn't. And even apart from that, it seems like such a strange way to end a book that otherwise is so filled with hope. But there's a very good reason why the author ends the book of Nehemiah the way he does, and we're going to talk about that in a bit. But first, we have to make our way through chapter 13, and we're going to be pairing it with the promises of chapter 10. So looking at the promise they made and then how they broke that promise to the last detail. It's kind of a depressing chapter, but I promise we will end on a note of hope. So they made four promises in chapter 10, and then they break those promises in reverse order. So the fourth promise they made is found in verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. And they expand on exactly what that means in the verses before that. Notice especially the repetition of storerooms here, and what those storerooms are supposed to be storing. Verse 37. Moreover, we will bring to the storerooms of the house of our God, to the priests, the first of our ground meal, of our grain offerings, of the fruit of all our trees, and of our new wine and olive oil. Jumping ahead to verse 38, the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. The people of Israel, including the Levites, are to bring their contributions of grain, new wine, and olive oil to the storerooms, where the articles for the sanctuary and for the ministering priests, the gatekeepers, and the musicians are also kept. So this promise about not neglecting the temple means keeping it holy, especially focusing on the storerooms. They will be used to store the holy things of the temple. Well, here's what Nehemiah finds upon returning. Nehemiah 13:4. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Nehemiah returns to find that the temple of the living God has been turned into a low-budget hotel. Eliashib, the high priest of God, has started renting out rooms to Gentiles. Tobiah the Ammonite has taken up residence and is living in one of the storerooms. I mean, that's crazy on its own, because no one is supposed to live in the temple. Like, the high priest doesn't live in the temple. God lives in the temple. Now Gentiles are renting rooms. And not just any Gentile. Tobiah was a direct enemy of the Jews. Earlier in Nehemiah, he had been one of the fiercest opponents in trying to stop Nehemiah's restoration efforts. But now he's used his connections to infiltrate the upper ranks of Judah, even to the high priest himself. And to make matters worse, what had they just read in the law in verse 1? On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God. And guess what Tobiah was? An Ammonite. Chapter 2, verse 10. No Ammonite was allowed in their assembly, but now one was living in the temple. They had just promised to keep the temple holy, and they'd repeated again and again in that promise that the storerooms would be used for the holy things of God. Now they were storing Tobiah and his furniture. It even says they gave him a large room in the temple, which commentators say would probably have been about the size of a small warehouse. The author's drawing attention to how they broke this command down to the last detail, because what had been the wording of their promise? We will not neglect the house of our God. And what does Nehemiah say to them in verse 11? So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? The exact same word in Hebrew. They broke their promise down to the details. And so Nehemiah rectifies the situation. He throws Tobiah out of the temple and orders the storerooms to be purified again. But as soon as he does that, he stumbles across another disaster, and he sees that they had broken their third promise as well. That promise is in Nehemiah 10, verse 32. We assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of a shekel each year for the service of the house of our God, for the bread set out on the table, for the regular grain offerings and burnt offerings, for the offerings on the Sabbaths, at the new moon feasts and at the appointed festivals, for the holy offerings, for sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the duties of the house of our God. We, the priests, Levites, and the people, have cast lots to determine when each of our families is to bring to the house of our God at set times each year a contribution of wood to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree. As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests ministering there. And then jumping halfway through verse 37, and we will bring a tithe of our crops to the Levites, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. A priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes, and the Levites are to bring a tenth of the tithes up to the house of our God, to the storerooms of the treasury. So they promise to provide for the Levites, and they go into a lot of detail about all the specific offerings and tithes and contributions that they will bring. Because as we know, the Levites lived off the tithes. That was how they made their living serving God. So if the work of the temple was to be done, the people had to bring their contributions. Well, what does Nehemiah find next? Nehemiah 13:10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. They exactly, to the letter, broke that promise as well. They had neglected the tithes to the point that the Levites had been forced to leave the temple and return to their fields to earn a living as farmers. That also explains why Tobiah had been able to live in the temple. It wasn't being used by the Levites, and the storeroom he was living in certainly wasn't needed to store the tithes that weren't being brought in. So they broke their fourth promise, then they broke their third promise, and then, of course, they broke their second promise. Nehemiah 10:31. When the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Every seventh year we will forego working on the land and will cancel all debts. So they promised to keep the Sabbath, and not just for themselves. They wouldn't even let Gentiles sell on the Sabbath. Because after all, if they're buying from Gentiles, even if they weren't working on the Sabbath, they were supporting work on the Sabbath. So they promised to go the extra mile and completely keep the Sabbath holy. Well, what does Nehemiah find next? Verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath holy. Not only do they buy from Gentiles who are selling on the Sabbath, but they themselves are breaking the Sabbath. They're treading wine presses and bringing in trains of loaded donkeys to market. Every Saturday, they've got people coming in from far and wide, people from Tyre bringing in fish and merchandise and selling them. Jerusalem on the Sabbath has literally become a multinational outlet shopping center. And so Nehemiah rebukes them and tries to implement some changes, but he has to go to some extremes. Come Saturday, he has to bar the gates of Jerusalem as flocks of eager merchants literally besiege the city. And in a hauntingly modern scene, they've got people camping outside the city the whole night long so they can hit the sales first thing in the morning. And Nehemiah has to threaten them with prison to get them to leave. You know, never mind just breaking the Sabbath, it's clear that greed and consumerism had a stranglehold on them. They had broken their second promise to the letter, and then some. And then, of course, finally, they also broke their first promise. Nehemiah 10:30, "We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or take their daughters for our sons." This had been the big problem in Ezra. This was the anticlimactic note that Ezra had ended on. That book has one of the most hopeful beginnings in all of Scripture, but then they intermarried with the nations around them, and they adopted their practices. And the book of Ezra ends with a list of everyone who had committed that sin. That's how it ends. Ezra 10:18 onward is literally just a name, a list of names of the sinners. The book that had started out so hopeful ends with a jaded list of wrongdoers. But now in Nehemiah 10, they promised to do better. They were not going to repeat that mistake for the second time since the exile. Well, Nehemiah 13:23. "Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called down curses on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priests and of the Levites." They repeated the same mistake from Ezra and married the Gentiles around them, including the very same Moabites and Ammonites that they had just read in verse 1 not to allow in their assembly. Even the high priest's family had started intermarrying, and with Sanballat, of all people, another one of their old enemies. As a result, just as God said would happen, they were losing their religion and culture, to the point that it says their language was disappearing. Many of the children didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic. We saw that Ezra ended very anticlimactically, and Nehemiah ends on the exact same anticlimax, the exact same mistake, intermarrying. As the book ends, every last promise has been broken, and the book ends in the same place that it started. Nehemiah gets so angry, he's ripping out people's hair, calling down curses on them, beating them up. What a bizarre and despairing way to end a book that was so filled with hope. Nehemiah must have been asking, where did it all go wrong? And what mistake did I make? What did I not do? Because by the end of the book, every positive change has been undone. He'd be asking, was all my work really for nothing? Four times in this chapter, he says, "Remember me with favor, my God." He's really saying, I tried my best. Everything failed, but please give me credit for trying. Over the course of just a few verses, we watched as we go from the glorious triumph of chapter 12 to everything falling apart and Nehemiah pulling out people's hair as he says to God, "At least I tried." And that's how the book of Nehemiah ends. That's how the Old Testament ends, with jaded, bitter disappointment. But as we said, there's a very good reason for that choice. Put simply, it's pointing to our need for Jesus Christ. This solution failed because the only solution that could ever truly work is the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing else could change us. Nothing else would last. We could make all kinds of commitments and promises again and again that this time will be different, but that would never work. We need to be set free from sin. We need a Savior. The Old Testament closes out by unequivocally affirming our need for the New Testament. And it does that in a very powerful way, because they had everything going for them here. You know, this was supposed to be the fresh start. This was the culmination of the entire Old Testament, all the work of everyone who'd gone on before them. They'd just been through 70 years of exile. They'd learned their lesson. They had all the reforms of Ezra and of Nehemiah, and they were so eager to keep their promises. They had everything in their favor. It was the ideal situation. The author does everything possible to get us to expect a happy ending, to convince us that this time it will work, so that when it doesn't, when even all this couldn't change humanity, we're left with no choice but to see that we are in dire need of a Savior. It would make a great feel-good story to have the happy ending here, where everything worked out. It would be a nice inspirational tale if they signed that document of promises and then they never sinned again. It would be a great story, but it would be just that, a story. That's not what Scripture is here for. It's not here to be a quaint, inspirational tale that we turn to once in a while. It is here to save us from our sins. And for that, it needs to be brutally honest about the human condition. And the author of Nehemiah is doing that by saying that we are dead without Jesus Christ. The renewal could not succeed until the cross. There was no other way. Only then could there come a day when we could make a commitment and then never sin again. The point of this ending of despair is not to remove our hope, but to point us to the hope that was coming. This passage addresses us in all of our brokenness. The fact is, this chapter does not paint a flattering picture of humanity. This is a low point in the history of God's people. This passage puts our weakness and sinfulness on full display. It doesn't do that because it wants to shame us, but because he wants to heal us. It meets us in all our brokenness so that it can bind up all our brokenness. As humanity, Nehemiah 13 is not one of our greatest moments, but it is perhaps one of our most human moments. It is one of the moments that most highlights our need for Jesus. And that's why the Old Testament ends on this moment. The final word of the Old Testament is, we need a Savior. And the Savior is coming. Genesis 6:5 says how God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Again, not a very flattering assessment, but it tells us that the fundamental problem was with the human heart. It wasn't a matter of signing a document of promises. It wasn't a matter of just trying a bit harder. We as humans were broken. In order for there to be lasting change, there needed to be a fundamental, ground-up transformation, a new life, a new self. And Nehemiah couldn't do that. Nehemiah was a faithful man, and he did everything that he could. The text never says the restoration failed because Nehemiah should have done X differently. Nehemiah did everything right, but humanity needed a Savior. God created, in this chapter, the perfect situation where they had everything going for them, but they still failed. And that's to show this, to show the brutally honest picture that the cross is the only hope of salvation. In all the Old Testament, God was working through humans in order to save his people. He worked through Moses, and then Joshua, and then the judges, and the prophets, and the kings, and then restoration leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. And God used those human leaders to accomplish what they, as human beings, could. But none of those times could have been the perfect happy ending. We needed something that we ourselves could not provide. But as the Old Testament comes to an end, God moves on to the next stage. It's time for God himself to enter the play. He will take on our sin. He will bring the renewal. Nehemiah is a book all about renewal, but its true purpose is to look ahead to the great renewal that was still to come. And in that sense, the ending of Nehemiah is one of hope. Now, that's a lot easier for us to see with the hindsight of the New Testament, because we didn't have to wait 400 years of silence. But the New Testament makes it absolutely clear. This is not where the story of God's people ends. Our tale does not end in despair. This failure did not mark that the plan of redemption had failed, but the exact opposite, that it had moved into its final stage. The great renewal, the final renewal, had at last begun. And through Jesus' death on the cross, that was made manifest in our lives. As we said, we needed a complete overhaul of our hearts, and the cross answers that need. Romans 6:4, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Colossians 3:10, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That right there is the great renewal. God changed human nature itself. Ephesians 2:15 even says that God is creating a new humanity in the church. God loved humanity so much that he went so far as to remake humanity just so we could be with him. That final renewal is underway, but it won't be completed until Jesus returns. We are in the middle of that process right now. So sin is being defeated, but it's not gone yet. There will still be times where it gets the better of us. We know that great joy and peace are coming, but there will be pain along the way. But however dark things get, we know and we can tell ourselves, this is not where my story ends. The story of God's people does not end in darkness. Even though I can't see it right now, I know there is hope. Sometimes we will have our 400-year periods where God seems silent. There will be times where we can't imagine how God will turn this story around. But we got to keep walking. No matter what, we have to keep moving forward. Because the pages of our story are not done. There is glory to come. We know how the story ends, and we just have to let God get us there. So I pray we would have that sliver of faith in the darkest times to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Because the ending will be glorious indeed. Revelation 21 paints the beautiful picture of the end of the great renewal when the victory has been won. It reminds us that this is worth fighting for. Revelation 21, starting with verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's not just humanity. All of creation will be renewed, and we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth with our God. This is the great renewal. This is the happy ending that we were searching for. Nehemiah ends with an anticlimax to build towards this, the glory of the true renewal. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, new creations, new self, new life. It's only fitting that among God's final words in all of Scripture are Revelation 21:5. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. That is our God. That is what he is doing right at this moment. all of the sin and suffering and pain are temporary, and it will melt away in his glory. Everything is being made new. Every day is a new day, building toward that final day when everything will be right, when our hearts will belong to God, and we will dwell with him forever. This is where the story of Scripture ends. This is the story of God's people. The renewal didn't fail in Nehemiah 13. That was never meant to be the end. It ends here, with the end of all things, the culmination of the ages, when God has made all things new. This is the end of the renewal. This is the end of our stories, and we look forward to that day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the past months, the time we've had to spend in the book of Nehemiah. We thank you for the vision that you have shown us of the life you call us to live, of what you desire to do in our hearts. And Lord God, we pray that that would be a reality for us. We are asking and praying for growth and renewal and passion and transformation. And we ask that you would answer abundantly, that in your grace you would far exceed our expectations. Lord, we know you call us to live a hard life. You call us to high heights. And so we pray that you would give us the strength to follow you there, knowing you are leading us every step of the way. We pray that we would have the courage to keep moving, even in the darkest times, that we would keep putting one foot in front of the other, knowing that our story does not end there, knowing that it ends with you, that you have the final word, that you are transforming us and drawing us closer to you, and that you are making all things new. And we pray, Lord, that that day would come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.